Well, we are going to be starting tonight a series, Lord willing. My goal with this is to provide our church family information about how we receive God's word, how we can know that God's word is trustworthy, that we can trust what we hold in our hands is the very word of God, and it's reliable, fully trustworthy. And that is the goal, ultimately, of this tonight, for you to help bolster and firm up your faith and your sense of reliability in God's word. It is all sufficient. And there are questions that we continue in this church and in many other churches as far as versions to use and different types of things. So I've been praying about this for a while, and I want our church family to have, I would say all the information, but there's so much information we really just, it'd take me a year or more to go through it all. We're going to do the high fly version of all of this, and I'm going to cover the important things that I think will be helpful and interesting to you, without hopefully getting too much in the weeds, because you really could. But I want our folks to have had this information so that I can say as your pastor that I have given you the information about reliable translations, about how we have received God's word, and that I think is an important responsibility that I have as your pastor. So I've been praying with this and looking forward to presenting this with you. And I've also really appreciated Gary's Sunday school lessons the past couple weeks. Again, if you are listening closely today, some of the same verses that he covered this morning we'll be covering tonight. But you'll already be prepared for this, as the first thing that we do in any of these issues is we look at what Scripture has to say. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Just look at Scripture. See what Scripture has to say about its own testimony and its own witness about what it is. After this, we're going to cover how we received our Bibles and the books and how we got the Old Testament, the New Testament. We're going to talk after that about manuscripts, with over 5,000 manuscripts of Scripture, some dating over 1,000 years old, that we have in our possession in our world today that they didn't have even during the translating of the King James and other translations. We have more access to more documents helping us to provide a reliable translation than we've ever had in the history of the world. We lived in blessed times indeed. And so with all of this, we're going to talk about those manuscripts, and that's where it gets in the weeds a little bit. I'm going to try to make that as interesting as possible. We're also going to talk about translations from the standpoint of readability. And is it important to have a translation that is readable, but at the same time, not sacrificing accuracy? We're going to talk about such terms as textual criticism, which, when you get into this issue, is a word that makes a lot of people fearful and anxious because they hear the word criticism involved. Actually, we're going to see even tonight as we start this, that textual criticism is a process by which each translation, including the King James translators, use to provide the most accurate translation that they could of Scripture. Now, there is another definition or term that we're going to get into that many of you may not have heard before, and that is more of a concern, and that is called dynamic. Thank you. Equivalent. See, some of you guys, yeah, that's dynamic equivalent. Some of you obviously have heard that before. Some of you may have heard that for the first time. That is actually more of a concern for us when it comes to translations than the whole idea of textual criticism. And it's important for us to have an understanding of these things. We have greater access to God's word in our world today than at any other time in history, right? We can literally pull up a translation or Bible study helps document on our phone or computer in a matter of minutes. Again, I mentioned this. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of scripture, some dating over 1,000 years old, with which we can compare the textual reliability with our modern translations. That's remarkable in the history of the church that we have all of that. And folks, listen, at the end of this, we can confidently say that we have the complete Word of God in our possession. So what's the controversy? Well, the controversy that tends to spring up, not the only one, one of the biggest ones today is really what translations best reflect that confidence we can have in the reliability of Scripture. And that's an important question. And we're going to cover that as well and talk, and eventually we'll talk about some different translations and which ones I think are more accurate and reliable and which ones I have some concerns about as your pastor. We'll get into that as well. But there is a secondary question. Reliability and accuracy is the most important question when it comes to translations. But another one that is very important as well is readability. How is readability reflected in the translations? You know, this wasn't a concern only in this day and age. Ever heard of William Tyndale? The one that did one of the first translations from the Greek and Hebrew, at least from the Greek, that eventually even the King James Version was based on, and his translation, although it was incomplete. Why did William Tyndale, what was important to him as far as coming up with a translation for the church, for the people of God? Two quotes here. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," and he's speaking to a priest in this. He was a very bold fellow. "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do," saying that to a priest. That's really bold. And eventually he would lose his life for that boldness. But it was God working through him. See, what was most important for William Tyndale is that even, and at this time, a plowboy was one that didn't have really any education at all. And that he would provide a translation that would be readable so that a farm boy could still have access to the Word of God and wouldn't have to go to the educated Catholic priest to know what God's Word says. He also said this, "I perceive how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." And this has to do with the tongue, the language that they would use every day, plainly spoken. And his burden was for that, a language that the people used at that time, their mother tongue, the plain mother tongue that was average conversation, that they would have a translation of scripture that they could read and understand so that they didn't always have to go to the priest for understanding about what scripture meant. Of course, pastors and leaders, one of the reasons that we're here is to help explain God's word. That is certainly one of my most cherished and greatest responsibilities, is to explain God's word in a way that you can understand and help facilitate your understanding. But folks, this should never be that you have to come to me in order to be able to understand God's word. You should be able to go to it on your own and with the Holy Spirit's help have that understanding without even having to come to me. I am a help. But you shouldn't be so dependent on me that you can't do it yourself. And readability and translations are part of that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. At the end of each of these sessions, probably not tonight because of the time and because we're looking mostly at scripture, it's going to be hard when it comes to talking about the manuscripts and different aspects of this to always be going back to Bible verses. That's why we're not doing this discussion in the morning. Because the morning AM service, I consider our worship service. That ought to always be passages of scripture. In the evening, we have a little bit more flexibility to go into some of these issues that we may not be involved in so much scripture, even though we're talking about it, if that makes sense. We'll give time at the end for questions. And there may be some questions I will admit in this study that you may pose to me, and I'll say, you know what? I'm going to look that up. I'm going to look that up and make sure that I have the best of understanding, talk to you afterwards, make sure I know where you're coming from, and get back with you on that. I will hold out that caveat. But I want you at the end to have a confident understanding of how we got our scripture and the versions that we have today. And also then finally, I do have some goals moving forward that I'd like the church to consider. But that has to be within how God is working and moving us as a church family, not just my own goals or concerns. So let's get into the scripture, the testimony of scripture by scripture. The series is called God's Word and Its Preservation. And tonight we're going to see scripture is God's special revelation. Turn with me to Romans 1, 18 through 21. We're going to see God reveals his existence and works in his general revelation. Here's a question. Is there a knowledge of God that man can know beyond scripture? Does God's word tell us that there is? Well, this passage, Romans 1, 18 through 21, refers to what we tend to call today general revelation. Yes, there is a testimony of God, a knowledge of God that man can know, but it's limited to the testimony of his creation. Let's look, and man is also responsible for this general revelation. God holds him responsible for that. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. This is general revelation. In a general sense, God has manifested knowledge of his existence. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. As men look at creation, they should have an understanding that somebody created all this. As I look at a beautiful set of paintings, I don't look at them and say, wow, that's amazing how all that happened by chance. But I think, who was the creator? Who was the painter? Obviously, somebody gifted did this, created this. Certainly, when we look at creation, men ought to think, who was the artist, the creator behind this? And that is God's general revelation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, his existence, this is important, so they are without excuse. What about Pastor Brock, someone that's never heard the gospel? Paul says, general revelation, there is enough for someone to understand that there is a God. And this is my opinion, but I think I have heard there are stories, missionary stories, of tribes and people that have looked at creation and have prayed. And so I want to know more about the God, the creator of this. And God, in his timing, sent them someone with special revelation, his word. And they heard the gospel. But most of the time, unfortunately, they reject this general revelation because that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. As they reject that general revelation, they continue to be darkened in their sin. But there is a general revelation that God says man is accountable for. He's without excuse then. There's a couple other verses that show this as well. Psalm 19:1. The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Again, when people look at creation, they ought to see that there's a creator involved. Acts 14:16-17. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That general revelation that God in his mercy gave to the world. Now, with that, though, There's also something else that God gave to us inwardly that, although very broken before we're saved, still is a sign that there's a creator, and that is our conscience. Romans 2, turn to Romans 2, 14 through 16. That inner awareness of right and wrong placed within each individual that can produce guilt and a general sense of moral standards. By that, by its very existence within us, it gives testimony to a creator. Romans 12, 14 through 16. But when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That conscience is evidence of a creator. The problem is, for those that haven't trusted Christ, put their faith and trust, who've rejected God, that conscience is thoroughly corrupted by sin and can be is easily warped and is warped by the world's values. So it's really broken, and the gauge is off. I have the situation with my Buick right now. I've been very thankful to have this Buick. My grandfather gave it to me after he passed away. Actually, my grandmother gave it to me. And Leslie and I needed a car early on in our marriage, and it just worked out for us to have this Buick, the same Buick that I have today. Really been thankful over the years for it. It's been very reliable for me. But one problem that we have now is the gas gauge, the fuel gauge, is totally unreliable. It can say, it's almost as funny, when I go to fill it up, I fill up to full, I get just down the road, maybe a couple of blocks, and immediately it goes, ooh, ding, empty. And then as it gets more and more toward empty, it continues to show, oh, I'm full. And it's just, so I have to do, you know, mathematics and all these kinds of things. The gauge is permanently warped at this point, and it's expensive enough, I'm not going to get the money to fix it. So don't worry. We're just going to have to stay that way the best that it can. Well, folks, our consciences before we trust Christ are permanently warped. And the people of the world feel guilty about things that God doesn't say they should feel guilty for. And they also consider wrong or wickedness many things that God says is right. And so, yes, the conscience is warped, but the fact that there is something within us that's a right or wrong gauge shows that there's a creator, is all I'm saying, in this idea of general revelation. Martin Luther said this when it comes to the conscience: you should not believe your conscience and your feelings more than the word which the Lord who receives sinners preaches to you. Your conscience can only be gauged correctly when it's, when it's calculated with God's word, when it's reset and its values reflect God's word, then your conscience is accurate. But it has to be in line with God's word. That's general revelation. Now there's another term here that's important for us in this talk of scripture, and that's special revelation. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, we're going to look there next. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That general revelation I just described is limited. We can only know so much. We can know the existence of God. We can see his works in creation. But God's plan of salvation, this is important, can only be known from special revelation of his word, the scriptures. Folks, we can only come to Christ through the gospel, through the special revelation of scriptures. General revelation will never give us what we need to be able to trust Christ. And that's why God gave us his word, the scriptures. And it's through God's word, this special revelation, that we read of the gospel that shines the light of truth into the darkness of our understanding. So look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That special revelation of the gospel. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That knowledge of the gospel through God's word is what man needs to be able to put their faith and trust in Jesus. General revelation, creation's not going to do it. The native that looks and worships the sun and moon and has appreciation for creation and yet doesn't know about Christ cannot be saved. They have to hear the gospel. They have to hear God's word. Special revelation also would apply to God's word throughout scripture, his revelation from his prophets to people. Special revelation would also include, this is no surprise, the word, Jesus Christ. He is the word. Jesus is the ultimate special revelation to us as the full manifestation of God. But we're focused here on scriptures as the special revelation. God has revealed himself to us in his word and the way to salvation. So the scriptures are obviously very important. We know all this, but you need to know these terms. These are important as we continue on this conversation. Scripture is God's special revelation. Scripture comes by God's inspiration. And let's turn to a passage we were in this morning then, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now, in all these passages, there's a lot more that I could say about them, but obviously I'm just using these to buttress, to explain what we're talking about here rather than giving a explanation about every aspect, a detailed explanation of each of these passages. What is inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, we talked a lot about this morning. What is inspiration then? Based on everything that we talked about this morning and even this verse. Can anybody want to give a definition of that?
God-breathed.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Kurt. It is God-breathed. It's a special imparting of God's truth to man. Actually, the word meaning God-breathed. In relation to Scripture, we tend to think in our culture, well, the meaning of inspiration means a feeling of awe or a motivation that a thing produces in you. I'm inspired by that. That's not what we're talking about when it comes to God's word. The very Greek word is theopneustos, translated God breathed. And that's the word that we find in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now, we got that far this morning. But let's go a little bit further with that. Underneath that description, there still is many views about what inspiration is. One more modern view of inspiration that is not accurate, but is still used many times, is called dynamic inspiration. And it has the idea that God inspired the thoughts of Scripture, but not the words. So those that believe in dynamic inspiration would say God inspired men with the basic themes, and then they came up with the rest of it on their own. Well, as you're hearing that, I hope that that brings up some red flags in your mind. Because if left that much left to man's creativity, okay, I don't think we would very much question the reliability of God's word when so much was left up to man in that way. It needs to be, and that's not what this word means, and that's not what the concept is. Although many Christians in broader Christianity And unfortunately, some translations of Scripture would promote this dynamic inspiration. God inspired the thoughts of Scripture, but not the words. So, yes, no, that's not the accurate definition of inspiration. But what's happened is that then people go to the other side. You know, they're so scared of that one. It can't be just that dynamic inspiration. It can't be God just giving them the ideas. So let's just go to the whole other side here. And it must be mechanical inspiration or mechanical dictation, in which the writers are merely writing down each word as it's dictated to them, like they're God's secretary. God, the Holy Spirit comes to them and they just write down every word exactly as a secretary would. Does anybody have trouble with that designation of inspiration?
The only time that seemed to ever happen was when we got the Ten Commandments, and Moses had nothing to do with it.
True. Yeah. Yeah, those were written directly from God, given directly from God.
But he could do that, could have done that with the whole Bible.
Yes, yeah. But Moses obviously did write a lot of writing himself. And that's why we have the first five books of our Bible. Rachel?
I'm just going to say, for instance, Luke, he's a doctor. A lot of his writing is medical-ish. So their personalities and backgrounds came out.
Very good. That is so great, Rachel, that you talked about Dr. Luke. Turn to Luke 1, 1 through 4. That was my next illustration in this. If you are one, and there are some good men, I believe John R. Rice, if you remember him, he tended to be more toward this mechanical dictation theory. That becomes a real problem when you read this passage about how Luke wrote his gospel. He says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand," this is Luke 1, verse 1, "to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus," and whether that's a person or a church, we're not sure, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, why didn't Luke just say, "The Holy Spirit, Theophilus, has given me every single word I need to say and has dictated to me, and so this gospel is my dictation of the Holy Spirit"? No, he is indicating here that this is coming from himself, from his own knowledge of things and his own personality, as Rachel talked about, his eye for details. He's making it clear that this is something that seemed good to him, that he was inspired to write. So it would really make Luke almost disingenuous if he gave this description and then he just dictated whatever the Spirit gave to him word for word. That doesn't fit his description of his own gospel here. Well, Pastor Brock, what else is there? Well, the most accurate description of this process would be best to describe this way: plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary just means full. Full verbal inspiration. The Bible is fully inspired by God, every word. But God did not dictate to each person, but guided the writers in selecting the proper words to express his meaning. This is very important. While allowing for each of their own personalities and writing styles to permeate through. You read the letter from Peter, one of the two epistles from Peter to the people he's writing to, you can tell there's a very different personality in Peter's writing than there is from the Apostle John. And you can tell a different personality from Luke and from the prophets. God used the unique characteristics of each of these men, but also in that same way he breathed, he inspired every word through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the end, it's impossible to really fully understand how that comes together. But we have to be that exact. And that is what took place. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and we saw this morning, describes this as well. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's referring to even more than what they saw while they were walking with Jesus, the transfiguration. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This wasn't something man came up with. Okay? That really goes against that whole idea of dynamic inspiration. This isn't something that man helped God come up with. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Individual temperaments, personalities, giftedness, gifted men were moved along by the Spirit. And so every word that they wrote was what the Spirit wanted them to write, but also their own unique giftedness involved with that. And that is a good scriptural picture of how this took place. So, from all of that then, we see some important concepts from these verses. Now, I just want to give you an idea here of what the materials are that I'm using in this study so that you have an idea of what I'm using, so that if you want to, you can look at these, and some of these more than others. I would highly recommend you to have a copy of these. One book that I'm relying heavily on is one you may have seen before, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible. This is an excellent book, and I've even quoted one of the authors in this. He wrote the chapter on Our Final Authority by Pastor Randolph Shaler. He's a pastor in Georgia. I'm drawing a lot of my information from this. These are all conservative fundamental pastors. Pastor Minnick's involved with this, and many other men that you know. So it's trustworthy and very helpful. If there's one book that I could recommend that would help explain, that isn't too hard of a read, it would really be this book. Everybody ought to have a copy of this. Another book that's proving helpful, The Word of God in English. This is one of those books I've had for a long time and looking forward to finally being able to read it, by Leland Ryken. A friend of mine that we were in seminary together, he was a friend of Leslie's as well, Mark Ward. This book I would highly recommend as well, Authorized, The Use and Misuse of the King James Bible. He is one that was a strong King James advocate and still is in some ways. As a young man, I remember being in seminary classes, and he wanted nothing else to do with any other versions. He was a King James only guy the whole way through and made it clear. And he is a very helpful person then, in when he talks specifically about the readability of the King James and talks about other versions as well. Very helpful little book, and it's small. I'd recommend that. And then always helps to have somewhat of a picture book, right? A Visual History of the King James Bible is also another book that I'm using. As well as, you're going to hear me quote a lot from the preface to the original King James Version. Did you know it's not published in a lot of Bibles today? I have a Bible where it has the whole preface that's pages long, where the translators of the King James Version included a whole preface about the whole process, including how they use textual criticism in coming up with the King James Version. And there are some very helpful statements in there that we're going to look at, and what I'm going to read tonight about what they did in their process in all of this. And I would highly recommend all of you reading that. It may take some time, but that's directly from the translators of the King James Version themselves. Very helpful. So the important concepts from these verses, I got these from this book from Randolph Shaler. Number one, Scripture writers did not act on their own initiative, but were chosen by God. That's important. Number two, God used men in a specific historical setting and a specific spiritual character. These men were of a spiritual character that they could be used to write scripture. God just didn't pick anybody, a rebellious servant or an unbeliever, but those that had strong character, his own disciples, prophets, and they were men in specific historical settings that had the understanding of the culture and history of that time period. Number three, the Holy Spirit guided the authors throughout their writing. That's key. Every word we can say in specifically the original manuscripts, the autographs, is without error and was given by the Holy Spirit. But there's two other things here as well in relation to this. Scripture was written in a normal way that men use languages. In other words, it has illustrations. It has figures of speech. All of this, God used the language that man understands, the common language, in order to reveal himself to us. And then finally, in using the language of men, God restricted himself to the limitations of man's language. Language is a wonderful gift from God, but language has its limitations. And God operated within the limitations of man's language as well in order to express himself and reveal himself in his word. So, you know, I've got something else here that I'm going to skip and I'm going to give to you. Well, no, let's go ahead. Let me just read some proofs of inspiration in this book as well, because of even the information that we've covered so far. There is more than sufficient evidence to demonstrate that the Bible had to have come from a supernatural source. The character of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, he is the very word. The claims of the Bible itself. The Bible makes its own claims about its truthfulness and reliability and that it's revelation from God. It authenticates itself. It doesn't need anybody else to do so. The unity and harmony of the Bible. These are all evidences or proofs of God's inspiration. The character of the Bible's teaching. The extensive, and notice this is farther down the list, but this is important. Extensive evidence outside the Bible. There are so many critics of the Bible 100 years ago that read about the different towns and cities and places in the Bible and said, see, the Bible can't be reliable. Those places don't exist. And now there's a whole lot less of those places because many of them have been discovered in the last 100 years. And all of these towns that they thought didn't exist, now 100 years later, wow, they really did exist. Well, we already knew that. We trusted God's word by faith, but it is nice to have that archaeological evidence as a help and as a secondary proof that the Bible is true. The literary quality of the Bible, again, the archaeological evidence, and fulfilled prophecy. At least 25% of the Bible was prophecy at the time it was written and has been or is being fulfilled literally. Those are proofs of God's inspiration. The author continues, the extent of inspiration is to the very words of the Bible. Inspiration involves the very words of the Bible. Anything less fails to accept what the Bible says about itself. Our hope of eternal life is based on the facts presented in these inspired words. Folks, every word in God's word was inspired, was given by the Holy Spirit. Not dictated, but in that special way, again, that we described earlier. So the result of all this is scripture inspiration results in inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean? Without error. Inspiration of scripture is basically the guarantee that it is free from mistakes and error. Now, that is true, but here's where it gets a little dicey and makes us a little nervous. And this is the reason for the rest of this series in many respects. Inerrancy without error applies to the original manuscripts, referred to as the autographs. When you hear the word autographs, it's not, I just had my favorite sports star sign my baseball or whatever. That's not what we're talking about when it comes to scripture in these translations. The autographs are the original manuscripts that God enabled men to write and are inspired and inerrant. Now, what happened? How did we end up with copies of them today? Wouldn't it have been nice, and I could tell you it would have been wonderful in many regards, if those first copies, let's say that first letter of Ephesians that Paul, well, he had somebody else pen it for him, but that he dictated to him, maybe Timothy or one of the other men, as it was written, that we still had that very first copy today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because God's word is clear that that original manuscript, the very first document, is what the Holy Spirit led in the words, and that is without error. It'd be wonderful if all of those original, the very documents that Moses wrote, survived till today. That'd be great. We don't have any of those today. Okay? We know the wear and tear of life and the brokenness of our world. Things just don't last. By the way, if God had decided, he could have done it that way, and it would have been an amazing miracle. But the way that man operates, don't you think that those original autographs or manuscripts, that man would have been tempted to worship them? This is the original that Paul, this is his very script. And we would get so distracted by those original documents that they would want to pay more attention to those than actual reading and disseminating them. God knows our brokenness. And so the initial documents that were written are inspired and inerrant. And of course, these documents had to be copied to spread all over the known world. Colossians 4:16 gives us some indication that even Paul had the idea that his letter would be copied. He says, "And when this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the churches of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the letter from Laodicea." Well, really, to get that much spread and to reach that many groups, it had to be copied in order to distribute it. But regardless, we know, we have evidence that, and you would expect just practically, that these original autographs, original manuscripts, were copied and copies were sent all over to the church and people all over the known world at that time. And we're certainly glad for that. We have what can be considered a copy of the original today. But here's the catch on this. We have to be careful, and Randolph Shaler in his chapter in this book says it this way: any claim that particular copies of these autographs are inspired in the same sense as the originals goes beyond what the scriptures claim about themselves. As we read those verses, it talked about the Holy Spirit inspiring these men to write God's word. It didn't say anything about the copies being inspired. That's not in scripture. So men copied and made the copies. The original autographs were inspired. And so where does that leave us? Well, we could still have confidence and reliability, and this is how we would describe it. To the extent that copies of the originals accurately represent its content, we have the inspired, inerrant word of God. And we can be confident in that. And that's part of why we're going through the series as well, so that you can have confidence in realizing that even though the Holy Spirit wasn't in each one of those copies doing the miraculous work of making sure that there weren't any typos or errors in those copies, that God is still clear that he gave us his word today. Matthew 5:17-18, we're finishing up here. This is tended to be a passage that people think, I think some people have applied to the copies. Matthew 5:17-18, and we have to read this in context. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That jot in the King James English is actually Hebrew for the word yod. And I can show you afterwards, if you're interested, in one of my books here, that that is the smallest letter, so to speak, in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is actually a mark in one of those letters that distinguishes one letter from the alphabet from another. And what people see when they read that sometimes is they say, oh, okay, well, then God said that in every detail, in all the copies of maybe a certain manuscript like the King James Version, not one of those will have been corrupted until Jesus returns. And that's not what this verse is saying here. Jesus is, first of all, talking about the authority, that the authority of God's word, it's fully authoritative. And he says, till heaven and earth pass, that the law, God's word, will always be authoritative till all be fulfilled. Jesus is saying here, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, and it has authority, and God's word has authority throughout all time until, of course, Jesus returns. But it has the idea of authority. At the same time, though, I think this verse can be applied in a secondary sense in the fact that we have 5,000 manuscripts, as I mentioned earlier. And I had Mark Minnick mentioned this to me at one time as I was asking him some questions early on about the King James Version issue. And he said, Brock, this verse has still come to pass within these 5,000 manuscripts that we have today that the church has never had access to before. God has still given us the full access and the full scope of his word. And this verse is fulfilled within all of those manuscripts. We can be confident that we have God's word down to the very yod, so to speak. Well, textual criticism, and we're finishing up with this, the goal of textual criticism then is to recover most accurately the contents of those originals, to look at the manuscripts and to recover the accuracy and content as God gives enablement to be able to do that, to have accurate translations. That textual criticism is a scientific investigation. It's not being critical or some negative thing, but it's a scientific investigation of literary documents to discover their origins, history, or original form. And that's the case with God's word. Textual criticism is used to produce every translation of the Bible, including the King James. Let me just quote to you as we finish up here. This is another, I would highly recommend this, Trusted Voices on Translations. It will buttress and back up everything that I'm saying here from men that you know well, from the King James translators themselves to even Charles Spurgeon. The King James translators affirmed that the originals, the autographs, were inspired, were inerrant, but that there were imperfections and blemishes in the copies. You can see this in many, still today in some King James versions, it says this. We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible, and we'll get back later what that word meanest actually means. It's very interesting. Translation of the Bible in English set forth by men by our profession containeth the word of God, nay, is the word of God. No cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes, some of these small typos and things in the copies, may be noted in the setting forth of it. They acknowledge that there were some of these small, very small inaccuracies that could be accounted for, but still allow us to have reliability in our scriptures. Let me finish here with a quote from Spurgeon himself. He says here, for many years, Baptists have insisted upon it that we ought to have the word of God translated in the best possible manner, whether it would confirm certain religious opinions or practices or work against them. All we want is the exact mind of the Spirit as far as we can get it. By the best and most honest scholarship that can be found, we desire that the common version may be purged of every blunder of transcribers or addition of human ignorance or human knowledge, that so the Word of God may come to us as it came from His own hand. Folks, the more we apply correct textual criticism to these wonderful scope of manuscripts that we have, the more accurate we can have translations like the King James, like the ESV, the NASB, and some others as well. Even Spurgeon and the King James translators themselves pointed out that textual criticism needed to be done so that we could get as close to the original manuscripts and autographs. And that is the goal even today. So don't be afraid by the word textual criticism. Is it misused sometimes? Yes, it is. But it is a valuable tool that helps us to have accurate translations that we have today, including the King James Version. Well, that's the scriptural evidence that I have so far. We're going to be looking next at how we got our Bible, the Old Testament and then the New Testament. I know we went a little long. Hopefully every night won't be like this, but it was important to get a good foundation in this and basis for the rest of the series. Father, allow us to have confidence that even as we work through this, that we have your word, the inspired word of God that you intended for us to have. That even these little errors that we've talked about in the copies have changed no doctrine, have not given us any cause for concern, and that you have given us the ability to have remarkably accurate translations. And Lord, that we would be satisfied with that, but we would also give room for some others that would like to consider some other versions as well that are accurate. And Lord, just help us in the end as a church family to be of one mind on this issue and, Lord, to go forward knowing the way when it comes to what versions we use here and what we allow here. Help us to understand and apply this understanding practically to our versions of the Bible. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.